So this morning, it's my honor to introduce a guest who's joining us via his home out in the valley here in the greater Vancouver area. His name is Brad Jerzak. And good morning, Brad. Welcome. We are excited to have you with us today. I can see him, so hopefully the rest of you can as well. Just a little bit about Brad. I'm not going to do a full bio, but I do encourage you later after his talk this morning to visit his website at bradjerzak.com. Brad has written many books, in fact, and he's involved in the academic world. He's an author. Some of the books that I think have really spoken to some of us at Pilgrim are specifically the ones about a more Christ-like way and a more Christ-like God. And so we invite Brad. This is the second time he's joined us today, and of course we're honored that he was able to make time for us. But to talk about the idea of deconstruction, we're seeing that as a real buzzword right now, how people are wrestling with faith or leaving faith or blowing up faith, and there's a whole range. And so when I was emailing with Brad, we had a couple topics, and I said, what about this one? And he has done some speaking on this before, and so I'm excited that he's going to kind of lead us in this time and hopefully help us ask new questions, better questions, and wrestle with deconstruction. And our hope at Pilgrim is that we create a church where many people do have to go through faith deconstruction outside of the church, but a place where at least it's safer to have those conversations, that God can handle our questions, and that we can be a community for people truly on a pilgrimage, on a journey. So, Brad, thank you and welcome. We're so glad you're joining us today. I'm just going to hand it over to you. And if you were in a room, I'd say, everyone at Pilgrim, let's give Brad a warm Pilgrim welcome. Our volunteer team is giving you the welcome today. So,
thanks so much. Let's pray. So, Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, through whom we have Trinity living inside. And we do depend on you today, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our heart to see what we need to see, ingest what we need to ingest, and forget the rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to be back with you, sort of. I say sort of, not as in good, sort of, but as in with you, sort of. And it's really lovely to be part of this congregation, even from afar. And as Shel was saying, we want to talk a little bit about this buzzword, hashtag deconstruction today. You know, it has become almost like a new kind of evangelism where people give their testimony about when they went through deconstruction. Well, when I went through my deconstruction, and where are you at your deconstruction? And then you give your testimony, and it's, in that sense, terribly evangelical. And we may not think of it that way. In fact, some of the images that come to mind, you'll see in this next slide, where we've come to reduce deconstruction to these models and metaphors. And like, let's look at this one. Is it a jackhammer for you? Is it tearing down something? Because for many people, that is sort of the sum total of deconstruction, is taking apart. And rightly so. In fact, taking apart and reassembling isn't the half of it. We're going to see later how perhaps Jesus Christ is the greatest deconstructionist in history, and he used many metaphors for this. In fact, we referred to a few of them already in this service. One was in the passage where he's talking with Nicodemus. You must be born again. Well, that's definitely about a deconstruction and reconstruction, but it's a different metaphor. And speaking of that, deconstruction. Well, what was his name? Inigo Montoya, the fellow from The Princess Bride? Deconstruction. I do not think it means what you think it means. The truth is that deconstruction was a term coined by Jacques Derrida, the philosopher in the 1960s. And for Jacques Derrida, it was not about tearing down and building up. The word literally meant, for him, becoming more mindful about the way we use words, and how words themselves can privilege power, and how we need to attend to the way buzzwords are being used to establish agendas, and being much more mindful about that. Well, in that light, I want to deconstruct deconstruction today. That is, I want to be more mindful about what that, how that word is being used today and how it's a metaphor, but one of many metaphors and perhaps not the best one if we were just thinking that we need to deconstruct in the sense of, in that tearing down sense. For some, deconstruction has been a delight. In fact, it's a little bit like being a kite and learning to fly. What I'm noticing now, though, over time, is how kites that cut their own strings may seem delighted at first, but I've been seeing a lot of them hung up in trees. I get a lot of messages from people about how their deconstruction began as just this absolute liberation. And somehow, somewhere along the way, they didn't only lose and leave behind the toxic elements of faith, but they lost their faith altogether. Worse than that, they even lost a sense of meaning. And I get so many messages from people who are saying, now what? I've done deconstruction and I'm hung up and I'm tied up and I'm bound up. And I have not only lost sight of Jesus, I've lost sight of why I'm alive. And they're absolutely bereft. So although there's a lot of glee around deconstruction and in fact online quite a bit of positivity about it, that positivity tends to silence those who've experienced it in more traumatic ways. I think about my mom when she went through a mastectomy and how for some I've been told that deconstruction has been like that for them. In other words, they knew there was a cancer that had to go in their faith, in their church life, in their religious journey, whatever for them seemed like a tumor that could become fatal to them. So deconstruction became like a mastectomy. But for those like my mom who went through that, it's like you don't get to choose how much of your breast and your own tissue you lose. And there's incredible grief and loss about that. And especially for those who were sold that it was going to be this great thing. It's like, yahoo, we get to be progressive and woke and all of this stuff now. And it's like, well, wait a minute. I lost more than I thought I would. And to me, that's really sad and tragic. And it requires empathy. It's not to say you shouldn't deconstruct. It's not about shouldn't. I underwent it and I didn't have a choice. I went through a theological deconstruction that actually went quite well because I had support around me. But when I went through a personal deconstruction through trauma and tragedy that left me wondering if God is good and to be trusted, that's not something I signed up for. But it's something I had to pass through. And perhaps the metaphors we use will help us, in fact, midwife us through the process of whatever born again means now for us. So the first common metaphor, the most common one almost to me, looks like a demolition. And so we end up blowing things up. We sometimes end up blowing up more than we bargained for. And if it's just about demolition of faith, that's certainly not what Derrida was talking about. What he might say is true deconstruction asks the question, what needs to be demolished? What doesn't need to be demolished? And what does the word demolition do to our process? Are you demolishing the church? You can try. Are you demolishing bad theology? I hope so. Are you demolishing your faith or the faith? How's that working for you? Certainly, I wouldn't want you to demolish your heart. Your heart is precious. That's where this stuff is happening. And so I want to bring us through some alternative metaphors. The next one might be renovation. So instead of demolition, you know, we do renovation. And my wife and I love these renovation shows. We'll just, you know, during COVID, we've been binge watching the renovation shows. And here's what I notice. the really coolest ones are not when they bulldoze the whole house. It's when people like my mom, for example, they see paint on the floor and they begin scraping and they're like, Bradley, that's solid oak. And they begin to pull back old cracked plaster and they find these incredible plaster, these incredible old bricks from the 1850s that are probably worth $5 a brick now. And so in a renovation, we're not just doing the bulldozer work. Well, maybe our faith needs a renovation. And maybe what's under that old, ugly, ratty shag carpet is beautiful flooring and 2x6 beams and a solid skeleton that just got covered over and needs to be pulled back. Some renovations do require a sledgehammer here and there where you knock out a wall to make more space for living, right? I want an open space concept in my heart. And we can see how wonderful that would be. And that's so moving from demolition to the language of renovation helps. But how about detox and rehab? There's a whole nother metaphor. And so some people have to detox from how they studied scripture. I had to detox from how I prayed. My prayer life had descended into such an ugly kind of manipulation, trying to get God to obey me, and then being disappointed when he didn't do what I told him, that I had to detox from prayer. And that doesn't mean I stopped praying altogether, but I reduced my entire prayer life to, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me. I did that for about 6 months. That's all I prayed ever, and I wouldn't tell God what to do. And then after that, I got a little bolder, and I began to pray the Lord's Prayer, probably for the next 6 months. And it did seem bolder than I dared be, but Jesus did say, when you pray, pray this, Our Father, who art in heaven. So I began to do that. So I went through this detox time and then began to rehabilitate my prayer life. I began to rehabilitate my scripture reading. I began to rehabilitate my relationship to the faith community, where I realized I needed to move from rescuer to helper. In other words, I had become codependent. And so detox and rehab. And I know that some folks, their church experience had been so bad that they're detoxing from faith community. But detox isn't meant to last forever. And when we do a detox, hopefully you're not still in detox a month later, a year later, 5 years later, because that leads to alienation. And so some of my friends are like, I'm so glad to be away from the spiritual abuse that I went through in church. And now I'm living in alienation and I don't have a faith community. So I think there's something precious about thinking in terms of your church as a rehabilitation center where there's belonging, where there's gathering, where there's healing, where you're being restored from old ways of seeing into a new, healthier pattern. Now, we also have a kind of detox and cleanse that we do not just in addictions, but with food. And some of you have done a detox and cleanse with your diets. And I got to say, I don't do a whole lot of that, although I'm in the Orthodox Church. And if I were keeping all the fasts, I would be an intermittent vegan. And that's just how the fasts of the historic church work. But for those who do the hardcore detox and cleanse, you know what it's like. Well, here's a secret. It gets smelly. And that's because toxins are being pushed out of your system. And so to do the detox and cleanse, sometimes our friends think we're backsliding, right? And in reality, what's happening is just we're letting go of things. And we look messy. And people might be concerned about us. And they might pray for us. I'm like, so when my mom sees, you know, me going through a spiritual detox, she might say, Bradley, I'm praying for you. I'm like, please do. I welcome it. Just don't think that's going to clean up the mess in the short term. Now, Brian Zahn introduced another model to me, a metaphor, art restoration. And there's this famous story, maybe you've seen this picture, where Cecilia Jimenez saw this this icon in a Spanish church, and she, it's called Ecce Homo, which means behold the man, behold the man. And it was an icon of Jesus. And she, so as an amateur art restorer, she offered her services, and we're going to see in this next slide what, how it turned out. And she actually made it such a botched job that it became this world famous thing. And the nickname became Ecce Mono, which is like behold the ape. And now you can get like this horrendous, you know, picture on t-shirts and stuff. It's a merch item. But the truth is, like, there's a lesson in this. And the lesson for me is this. If you're going through some kind of deconstruction, don't just let anybody manage the art restoration. You and your faith are a masterpiece. And certainly, you don't allow amateurs who are making memes on Instagram to be your guides through some kind of art restoration that ends up actually defacing the faith, defacing Jesus, defacing you. The flip side to this is you, if you have an expert, a mentor. Now, here's a famous painting called Salvator Mundi, which is, has to do with savior of the world or savior of the universe. On the left side, we see that this was a really cracked and scratched painting. And then others came along and they had tried to fix it. So they'd put lacquers on it and they'd add touch-ups with other paint and so on, to the point where the painting was just discarded. And it passed through a series of hands. It disappeared for decades or even centuries. And then at some point, someone bought it for £40, about $80 at the time, at a house auction. But then a particular woman thought, I'm going to restore this piece of art. And she carefully, expertly began to strip off the added paints, the layers of lacquers, the botched job restorations, because she had a suspicion. And at some point, she was working on the corner edge of Jesus' mouth there. And then she realized, oh my goodness, this is a Da Vinci. It ended up being fully restored, as you see on the right, and it was sold for $450 million. What a difference compared to the last. And the thing is, Christ is worth way more than $450 million. The gospel is worth way more than $450 million. And you are worth way more than $450 million. Your heart is a masterpiece. So please be very mindful of who you entrust it to. You may need to invest money into a good therapist or a good spiritual director, or find a good confessor, somebody that you can test for fit. And I'm telling you, like, I run into people, I'm like, who say, well, it's just too expensive. It's like, you wouldn't let anybody touch your driveway for $70. Why would you let somebody into your heart for less than that, you know, or whatever the going rate happens to be? It's like, it is worth investing in yourself for art restoration. And what such a healthier idea than saying, well, I'm just going to let anybody take a jackhammer to me. No way. Now, you get this kind of caution in Jesus. And there's this thing that I call the Puritan impulse. And that is when you begin to see toxicity in your faith, when you begin to see weeds, there's the Puritan impulse is to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm just so kind of tired of that metaphor that I thought, hey, let's use the biblical metaphor. And we're going to read this next passage together about what Jesus says in terms of weeding, the parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up? Should we start a website? Should we be watchmen on the walls that are calling out all the heretics? Should we go on social media and correct everybody in the comment sections?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them up in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." Well, of course we need to correct toxic errors when we see them. I try to. But this Puritan impulse actually led to what we call iconoclasm, and there were periods in church history where they would just go nuts, and they're like, "Everything's a heresy, and we need to smash all the stained glass windows, we need to break all the statues, we need to cut up all the icons, they're all idols. And what happened was, when the Puritan impulse led them not only to destroy the icons of Christ and the saints and so on, they began to destroy the living icons of God's own children. Did you know that Puritan impulse led to more martyrs under and by Christians trying to clean things up than all the Roman emperors put together in their persecution of the church? That's the Puritan impulse he's warning about. So, like, how extreme do we want to get here, you know? Let's talk about Extreme Makeover. You ever watch shows like that? I love those shows when they're not ridiculous, when they don't try to improve somebody by hiding them behind 8 layers of caked makeup and whatever. It's the beauty is when you bring out who they really are, and so there's a moderation to this where it's actually not an extreme makeover. So some of the shows, it's like, well, you're going to need plastic surgery, you're going to need this, you know, and they come out looking like, I don't know, a mannequin or something, but you know, here's a nice picture of a woman, a before and after, and it's like they saw how to bring out the natural beauty. Let's look at the next guy too. Whoa, that's the same guy before and after? Now, what did they do to him? Well, some of it's just they gave him a haircut and they told him how to hold his head up and they told him that he had a nice smile and, oh, here, do a little skincare and get some contact, you know? So this idea of extreme makeover is very interesting. And when they do the reveal at the end of the show, you know, people are just weeping. It's like, what if deconstruction could be that way for us? What if instead of destroying, our focus was on drawing out the beauty of our true selves? That's a kind of deconstruction, or a reconstruction, or better, a makeover. And then you've got the next ones are jokes for you guys. So we've got like, feel old yet? or the next one after that, feel old yet? But here, what I'm talking about is growing up, aging well. This is my wife, Eden, when she was 19 and then when she was 57. And so for her, she's changed dramatically in her heart, in her faith. I would say a lot of that credit goes to me because I hurt her in so many ways. And she learned grace, and she learned forgiveness, and she learned Christ-likeness, not because I was a great husband, but because she knew to draw close to Christ when I was a jerk and a loser, you know? And so she could be a saint by the time I'm done with her, because I'm that bad. But how about just like naturally growing, naturally maturing? This is biblical language that takes us from one place in our journey to the next, but it's not all about jackhammers. It's about just simply growing. Similar to that, you've got pruning. So here's another makeover show. This is about pruning, right? Now, all this lady needed is she just needed her hair pruned a little bit. We all need a bit of, so that's a deconstruction metaphor in the Gospels. Let's read what Jesus has to say about that in John 15. The vine and the branches. I'm the true vine. My Father's the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it'll even be more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And so he's not talking about taking some people and cutting them off and throwing them into the fire. He's talking about our hearts. And he's saying, what are the branches? What are the attachments? What are the belief systems in you that have actually become chains, that have actually tied you down? What are the branches in you that need to go so that you can flourish? And so pruning is another one of these metaphors. Another beautiful metaphor that comes up is the wedding dress. And so my daughter-in-law, when she was engaged to my son, she sent me this picture from the internet. And she said, I love this wedding dress. It's 1930s. It's vintage champagne. I can't remember all the, you know, the specs. I just remember thinking that this was a beautiful dress and it suited her. And she says, and I think it's even my size. And she loves to get a good deal. She's like, and it's only $200. And I'm like, buy it now. and so I talked to her the next day. I'm like, did you buy it yet? And she goes, well, procrastination won out. And I thought she meant, no, I waited too long and I lost it. I'm like, oh no. And she goes, no, it went down to 160 today. I'm like, you risked a day for $40. Grab it. And so she did. And then when it arrived, it just fit her absolutely perfectly. But there was a problem. It had been covered in stains. Now, if you look at this, there's the water stains are removed. The wrinkles are removed. And this is a picture of deconstruction in the New Testament, that we as the bride of Christ have soiled our wedding dress with gravy stains and we've gotten wrinkles all over it. And he is not going to solve that problem by cutting holes in the dress. We pray that he cleanses us from every stain. So he doesn't just forgive our sins, he cleanses the stains and turns us into this gorgeous bride who's just radiant. And Colette there, she said after that day, she said, I just feel like a princess. I'm like, it's more than a feeling, babe. You know, you really are. And somehow, you know, it's not even her that needed deconstructing. It was the dress. And so I think the New Testament talks this way. And how did that happen? Well, we found a Chinese dry cleaner in our town who is sort of the stereotypical, how would we say that, like meticulous. And he told me why he was such a good dry cleaner. He said, it's because my goal is not to remove the stains. I'm like, of course it is. It's like, no, my number one goal is to preserve the fabric. And so he would never overdo deconstruction in a way that would damage the dress. And we were just so pleased with him. I take all of our stuff there now because I know he cares more about our clothing than he does about that Puritan impulse to cleanse it, you know. Now, in this, the next slide is the same picture, but it's a different metaphor. Now we're looking at my son, and he's 6'8". And he's wearing a tailor-made suit. Now, when you're 6'8", you don't go and get a new suit created. It would cost you $10,000 to get a designer, and then they would have to get the fabric, and then they would, you know, you cut it all up and you create a pattern. All of this stuff, doing it from scratch, is my point. And what Stephen actually told me is that in the hospital he works in, he often has to tell people that he's an engineer, an improvement engineer in a hospital. And he says, look, we are not custom making everything here. We're tailor making it. In other words, you have an existing designer, an existing pattern, an existing a way of bringing about the suit, for example, or whatever design you want, and you tailor make it for his size and for his fit. And so it is with the gospel. There is a lot of people just making up their own religion, and frankly, they're not good at it. They're like really not good at it. And it's never as beautiful as what Jesus constructed. And yet what we would say as part of our deconstruction is the faith once delivered for the saints by Jesus through his apostles, that's the pattern. And it needs to be tailor-made for Vancouverites in 2021. It needs to be tailor-made for you. And so it is made for fit to your needs. So that's what we mean by tailor-making. So, you know, between the wedding dress that's being cleansed and ironed and the suit that's being tailor-made for you, these are other metaphors. Couple more here. One is this idea of a journey. And so here's a beautiful photo from the Camino hike. The shadow is of Brian Zond, and he's taking a photo of his wife, Perry, down the road there. And it's this amazing, amazing journey that they went on that actually was a big part of renovating their faith, reconstructing their faith. And they said after that pilgrimage, they were never the same. And so we do have this sense of moving on or journey. We see it in the scriptures. We see it in the great classics of Christianity. Brian also talks about it as packing his bags. In other words, he went on a trip. He moved on, but he did pack his bags. And so I think in my case, as a little boy in a conservative Baptist church, I've moved on from that, but I packed my bags. And what did I put in them? I put in them my love for the scriptures that my Baptist dad taught me, my love for the name of Jesus that my mom taught me, my commitment to sharing good news that my pastors taught me. I packed those things in my bag, and I even see them differently and use them differently now than I did then. But this was not about torching my Baptist tradition. It was about a journey, moving forward, moving up. Christ uses this. He says, I am the way. You know, so I want to contrast this between a passage that we read in Alice in Wonderland. And so Alice is on a path. She's on a journey. And you've got some folks in their journey who just think, well, any path will get you there. Deconstruction's fine. Just do whatever. Just let it happen. It's like, no, any path will not get you there. A lot of paths will take you into the brambles, and you'll get stuck in the, in the blackberry thorns down in some gully. You know, any path will not get you down Grouse Mountain. Some of them will take you into ditches, and you can get lost and even die. But Alice was super confident. I'm just going to make my path. This is classic modernism. I make the path. It's like I generate my own truth. So everything's my truth and my path and my way. And frankly, what that looks like is those who are strongest and wealthiest get to make the path. And those who can't keep up and pay up end up on the margins. And someone always loses. Jesus, on the other hand, what does he say? He says, I am the way. Follow me. The Christianity is a way. There's a way to be. That he calls it the narrow way. And it's the way of love. It's the Sermon on the Mount way. I mean, this was Tolstoy's great critique of the church as he's deconstructing. He says, look, Jesus actually gives us the constitution of the kingdom of God, whereby God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. You could have heaven on earth if you would just do it the Jesus way. If we simply obeyed the Sermon on the Mount and understood that there's grace to empower that. We're like, oh, but it's so hard. It's like, and Tolstoy says, yes, forgiving is hard. You know what's harder? Not forgiving. Turning the other cheek and practicing nonviolence and non-retaliation, that's really hard. In fact, it's a cross sometimes. He goes, but you know what's even much harder? Wars. And sacrificing all, you know, our young on the altar of the god of Mars and losing millions upon millions of people to our own defiance because we're like, we don't want the Jesus way. We want to do it our way. And Jesus is like, I'm telling you, this is how you enter the kingdom. This is how the kingdom happens in your city. This is how you become people who are part of constructing a righteous, just society. And but he said, yeah, it's a narrow door. Few find it. What he probably means there is few want it. Few want it. And so the reality is that Jesus Christ himself is the best deconstructionist and probably more radical than anything anyone else is offering, you know, like far more radical than Nietzsche and the nihilists and so on, far more radical. Think about all these other metaphors he uses. Old wineskins, new wineskins. Water to wine. You must be born again. Baptism into his death and resurrection. You don't get a more radical deconstruction, reconstruction than death and resurrection, especially when it happens in this life. Well, I think I want to close with a final slide that just blesses you on your journey of so-called deconstruction, and that is you're on the road anyway. There's no getting around it. But once you do, there's this big caution that comes out. Well, it's a slippery slope, you know. Once you start losing some of those toxic theologies of the retributive God of wrath and so on. Once you go down that road, it's a slippery slope. And it's like, hey, wait a minute. Life is a slippery slope. The lie is that any religion or ideology can offer you a flat plane that you can just stroll through. That's not life. That's actually a lie. And that's really dangerous. The great plane of certitude, let it go. But I love this photo because here's a girl on a slippery slope for sure. And yet look at her face. She's completely joyful. And like, how is that? Well, why is that? Here's why. Because she's anchored in. She's anchored in. And that's why in a church like yours, there's a lot of deconstruction happening. But you know what I heard today? I heard of people who are anchored in. I heard you anchored into the creed. I heard you anchored in prayer and to the name of Jesus. I heard you anchored in to worship of the one who leads us on his way. And so I want to say, yeah, you're on a slippery slope, but with an anchor, you have warrant to be joyful. And so as you proceed, I'm going to just pray for you at the end here. Now that God would draw you to one of those particular metaphors or offer you another one that would be healthy for you so that the hashtag deconstruction doesn't just carry you away in any direction, but that the Lord would offer you a particular metaphor that's going to nourish you and really help you thrive. So let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life, and that by your Spirit we can have a living connection to this great anchor. Oh, anchor. There's another metaphor. So for my brothers and sisters, I ask now that you would draw their hearts to a particular metaphor that would cause them to flourish, that would bring them through the places of chaos and confusion, that would bring them out of lockout into life, and rather than fear, that hope and anticipation and expectancy of good things would attend their way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Jurczak, for sharing with us this morning and these reflections and this teaching. And I want to encourage everyone who's watching now also to share this talk with those that may not have joined us live, with those that maybe the Spirit would bring to mind, but do that in a gentle way. Do it in a gentle way, and obviously aware. But yes, as we reflect on this, I just want to say thanks again. Thank you for joining us this morning.